God is good. And all the time. Amen. Amen. If you're here this morning and maybe you're new around here, we have a potluck on the second Sunday of every month. I think it was said, but even if you didn't bring anything, there will be plenty of food, I think. Yeah, there's plenty of food every time. And actually, there might be boxes to take some home. That's how much plenty there is. So even if you didn't bring anything, please join us downstairs for a fellowship meal after the service today. We're working through a series on Ezra, Esther, and Nehemiah as we're just exploring the biblical story of when the Jews were returning to Israel, and they rebuilt the altar, then they rebuilt the temple, and then eventually they'll rebuild the whole city gates and the walls of the city of Jerusalem. And we're walking through this time as we just explore what God has for Mountain View in this new season, as we rebuild some of the ministries around here, as we rebuild just kind of a sense of what is God calling this church to do and to be in the community and in the surrounding areas. And so we're going to be in Esther chapter 1. We finished Ezra chapter 6 yesterday. There's a big span of time between Ezra chapter 6 and Ezra chapter 7, and near the end of that time is when Esther happens. And so as we're going through it, I stopped Ezra, we're going to go through Esther, and we'll go back to Ezra after. So if you have your Bible marked from last week and you're in Ezra, it's just a couple pages forward to find Esther chapter 1. But I want to just recount some of the story that's happened leading up to this point. The Jews had been sent because of disobedience into exile. They had gone by the Babylonians, had sacked Jerusalem and taken people off to various corners of this vast empire. And they were there for many years. And eventually a man named Cyrus came to power in the Persian Empire, which began to grow. And the Persians overtook the Babylonians in kind of this most famous moment of Cyrus's kingship. He overtook the Babylonians and became the new world power of the time. And he began a campaign to return all these people the Babylonians had dispersed back to their homelands. And that included the Jews returning to Israel. And so in Ezra 1 through 6, we see the story of the first group that returns back. And when they return, the first thing that they do is build the altar of the Lord so they can make sacrifices. They'd not been able to make sacrifices for a long time. They rebuild the altar, they begin to have sacrifices, they start to follow the festivals and the seasons that God had laid out in the law, and then they build the foundations of the actual temple around there. And then things got hard, and they got discouraged for about 20 years until Haggai showed up and began to prophesy and encourage them to pick up the work that God had called them to do. And in that time, Cyrus had died. His son Cambyses became the king, had a chaotic kingship, mysteriously died. That's the way it's described, places where it's described. As Cambyses mysteriously died, and in the chaos after his death, normally, like, the son becomes the next king, but in all this chaos, Darius the Great chose, he's from a different family, to seize the throne of the Persian Empire. And when he seized the throne, he began to restructure the whole kingdom. And everyone knows that large political systems love being restructured, right? So he restructures it, he breaks it up into what's called satrapies. You say satrapies? And he appointed satraps, over the satrapies. And that's essentially a province. So I could have just said, say, province and governor, but satrapies and satraps is more fun. He then built, now that he has these provinces built, he builds a system of roads and implements, what does every government want to get to? Taxes. He implements taxes. And that's where we see, actually, in some of the letters we read the last few weeks, that the biggest opposition was that they thought the Jews would stop paying their taxes. Under Darius, the temple last week was completed, and they had a big grand dedication to the temple near the end of Darius's reign. And Darius died, his son Xerxes took over. In the passage today, he's called King Ahasuerus, and I'm calling him Xerxes. And in some places, he's called Artaxerxes, even though his son is also Artaxerxes the first. Sometimes he's Artaxerxes the zero, maybe. And it just has to do with the translation of names. So when I say Ahasuerus in the text, here, Xerxes. So Xerxes then takes over. But a few years before the passage that takes place today, Darius, and one of the last things that he did was he was mounting the Greco-Persian War. He was trying to overtake Athens and become like the final kingdom to overtake them, and he lost this very famous Battle of Marathon, and he's defeated. And a few years later, when Xerxes has taken over, seeking to like succeed where his father had failed, in 483 BC, Xerxes calls together this large group of all the armies and all the kings and all the leaders and all the province political leaders together to show off his greatness and to do some recruiting for his military campaign that he's going to kick off in 480 against the Greeks. And this is the party that lasts 6 months that we're about to read about. Okay? This party lasts 6 months. It's in the opening verses of our passage today. And in this time, just have in mind that this party is to gain political favor, military favor, and to plan the military strategies. So that's what they're doing when you hear what happened. So if you have your Bibles, in Esther chapter 1, I'm going to read, we'll read the whole chapter by the end, but I'm going to read just the first 12 verses to start. This is the word of the Lord. These events took place during the days of Ahasuerus, who ruled the 127 provinces from India to Kush. In those days, King Ahasuerus reigned from his royal throne in the fortress at Susa. He held a feast in the third year of his reign for all his officials and staff, the army of Persia and Media, the nobles and the officials from the provinces. He displayed the glorious wealth of his kingdom and the magnificent splendor of his greatness for a total of 180 days. And at the end of this time, then the king held a week-long banquet in the garden courtyard of the royal palace for all the people, from the greatest to the least, who were present in the fortress of Susa. White and blue linens hanging were fastened with fine white and purple linen cords to silver rods on marble columns. Gold and silver couches were arranged on a mosaic pavement of red feldspar, marble, mother of pearl, and precious stones. Drinks were served in an array of gold goblets, each with a different design. Royal wine flowed freely according to the king's bounty. The drinking was according to royal decree. There are no restrictions. The king had ordered every wine steward in his household to serve whatever each person wanted. And Queen Vashti also gave a great feast for the women of King Ahasuerus' palace. And on the seventh day, when the king was feeling good from the wine, Ahasuerus commanded Mehuman, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, Abigatha, Zethar, and Carcass, the seven eunuchs who personally served him, to bring Queen Vashti before him with her royal crown. He wanted to show off her beauty to all the people and the officials because she was very beautiful. But Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command that was delivered by his eunuchs. And the king became furious and his anger burned within him. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. God, even in all the splendor of Xerxes' kingdom, pales in comparison to your glory. God, you're good, and you ask us to do good things, and you don't seek out yourself, you don't seek out your own, you don't seek to do us harm for your good, Lord. God, you're the king of the universe, and we give you honor and glory this morning. We worship you, Jesus. Lord, I pray for Joyce's family this morning as her brother passed away. Lord, I pray for peace that passes understanding in their lives, for comfort, and that they would mourn well, Lord. And God, as we hear your word this morning, I just ask that you would honor and anoint the words of my mouth. Lord, would the meditations of our hearts together be honoring to you? And God, we want to learn from you. We want to seek you. We want to walk with you. And so Jesus, be with us this morning, we pray in your name. Amen. So actually, I want to talk mostly about the second half of the passage that I didn't read, but I did want to just, I need to just talk about a couple things that happen in the first half of this passage, because they're really important. And the first thing I want to point out is the first words of our book. These events took place during. The Hebrew here is a long phrase, but it's a standard phrase used in several books. You'll find it in the Chronicles, you'll find it in Daniel, you'll find it in several prophets. And what it is it's meant to clue us in on the story that this is a historical thing that happened. And actually, we know beyond this that these are events that actually happened because Herodotus, which is a historian of that time, wrote about the events of this great feast. It's common that we could read these kinds of stories and just say, well, man, a lot of stuff was exaggerated, and these are kind of lavish stories. And whether or not sometimes someone exaggerates, right, the point of the story and the point of the opening of this book is that this is a story that the author is intending for us to read and to view this as an actual event, a set of events that happened, right? As we go through this, what do we see? We see this King Xerxes, and what do we see about him? We see that he is vain. And actually, I thought of it, like, to say he's vain is kind of an understatement. He's a guy who clearly loves lavish things, who wanted great riches, right? This description, I don't even know what red farspel is. I don't know what mother of pearl is. I know it's a color, but I didn't know it was a thing. He has this grand celebration, not to glorify anyone else, right? He had a plan to build up his own kingdom, build his own military, right? But to really show off, look how great I am. And as I read about him, I thought, like, man, that's just a bunch of, it's just wasteful. It's excessive. It's out there. And I thought, like, wow, that's like, I'm making a judgment about how this guy's spending his money that's his. And I just thought, then all of a sudden, I was struck with this idea that it's easy to say, wouldn't it be nice if, right? It's so easy to get into the trap of looking out at the world, of looking what other people have in our society today, and seeing that someone has a little bit more, and saying, if I had just a little bit more, I would be happy, right? The studies are done that people who make $30,000 often think, if I made $50,000, I'd be happy, and I could save my money. And then people who make $50,000 think, oh, if I could make $80,000, I'd be happy. And people like Elon Musk probably think, oh, if I made $7 or $8 billion a year more, I'd really finally be happy. I don't know. Sometimes he seems happy, and sometimes he doesn't. But my point is that it's very easy to fall into the trap to say, if I could just drive that car, I would be happy. Or if I could live in that house, I would finally have the space to keep things organized. Or if I had that spouse, I wouldn't be so grumpy. Or if my kids behaved like their kids, then everything would just be smoother in my life. And luckily, like, this is all focused around the wealth of a person, of King Xerxes. And luckily, the Jews had a king who had great wealth. And actually, we have a whole book of the Bible called Ecclesiastes that is centered around this idea that, like, when you have great wealth, what does that do to you? And what is the value you gain out of gaining nothing but great wealth? And so Solomon wrote the book of Ecclesiastes near the end of his life, and he's reflecting on a life of great, great wealth. And this is what he says. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, starting in verse 4. You don't have to turn there, you can, but it says, I increased my achievements. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made gardens and parks for myself and planted every kind of fruit tree in them. I constructed reservoirs for myself from which to irrigate a grove of flourishing trees. I acquired male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I also owned livestock, large herds and flocks, more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. I also amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I gathered male and female singers for myself and many concubines, the delights of men. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. My wisdom also remained with me. All that my eyes desired, I did not deny them. I did not refuse myself any pleasure, for I took pleasure in all my struggles, and this was my reward for all my struggles. When I considered all that I had accomplished and what I had labored to achieve, I found everything to be futile in a pursuit of the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. This reminds me of an old phrase I'd heard, right? You never see a hearse going down the street pulling a U-Haul behind it, right? We all, no matter our wealth, no matter our poorness, no matter our number of kids or lack of kids, no matter how much stuff we have, we all come to a place where we end up in our country in a pine or cedar box with makeup painted on our faces by some guy or lady, and we end up with a closed box over our head and in the dirt, right? That at the end of all things, an accumulation of wealth, the only positive it has is what you can do with it when you have it and the inheritance you can leave. But to build up wealth the way Solomon did and the way that Xerxes did, simply for the purposes of self-aggrandizement, serves no end of purpose. It's the great motto of America, I think, according to Dave Ramsey, right? We go into debt to people we don't know, to buy things we can't afford, to impress people that we don't actually even like. And so at the conclusion of the six-month-long party, how do you celebrate that you had a successful party that lasted 6 months? You throw a week-long party, right? I don't really understand why they didn't just make it 6 months in a week, but they added this new celebration in the gardens, and actually the gardens of the temple at Susa were 10 acres inside of the building, right? And so this property is 11 and a half or so acres. Imagine a building where the big room that's called the gardens inside, not the outside, the inside is as big as this whole property, and actually into the woods a little bit. He throws this grand party to celebrate that he had this successful six-month party. And this is where he's going to like make the big ask, and he's trying to impress these people. And at the end of this extra week of drinking and partying, Xerxes sends his servants to tell his wife, get over here and entertain these men with your body. Husbands, don't ask your wife to come entertain the people at your party, right? In fact, like, it's most likely that he wasn't saying, like, just come and like stand on the altar with me and be royally beautiful. Most likely, he was telling her to come wearing nothing but her crown. Come and let everybody see all of your nakedness, all of your body, so I can impress these men that are around me, and that they will then want to join my military campaign. And Vashti has a choice. Well, she normally wouldn't have a choice, because when the king tells you to do something, it's not often a choice. But Queen Vashti has a choice in this moment, and she chose to make a choice of great courage by declining this invitation. And she knows that when she declines this invitation from the king, she already knows she's going to no longer be queen. Because when you defy a power-hungry king, that's what ends up happening. And actually, Esther does something very similar in chapter 5. She comes before the king without permission. We'll get there in a few weeks. But Esther's going to do a very similar thing. She's going to build up her courage, and she's going to do something in front of this king that's going to span good things for the people of Israel. And this passage brought these kind of questions to me. Like, who should be obeyed? When a king asks her to do something immoral and against her dignity and that would be bad for her, how does she decide who she should obey? And we ask ourselves these questions in our lives: when and at what cost do I obey certain things? When a boss maybe asks you to bend the numbers on a report, right? We have to decide and weigh the consequences of obedience versus disobedience in our lives almost every day. And so she weighed it and decided it was worth saying no. And when the king hears of her response, he's struck, I think, that in spite of all of his great power and all of his wealth and all these people who were at least pretending to be afraid and respect him, he can't control his wife. And this one woman yanks the rug out from under the most powerful man in the whole world at this moment, with the whole world watching. And he's furious. And, you know, a big question that happened, that people ask about Esther is, why did the author, whoever it was, why did they choose to start with this story instead of, like, a history of the people of Israel? Or why didn't he start with the genealogy of Mordecai and Esther and kind of lay out the story in a very positive way? He starts with this pagan king that did not worship Yahweh, a completely pagan king who for purely worldly reasons, gives a banquet designed to glorify himself. The author chose to start by reminding us that Xerxes calls his wife with bad motives, and she, who's also a pagan queen who doesn't worship Yahweh, refuses the king's command. And this one drunken decision to try to display his naked wife for all to see sets off a chain of events that tells us the story of Esther. Sets off this chain of events that would save the people of Israel by placing Esther into a place of authority, into a place of influence in Xerxes' life when he was going to kill all the Jews. We'll get there over the next few weeks. And like Vashti, we all make decisions, and sometimes our decisions have long-reaching consequences that we can't even imagine. I think of several times in college ministry when young people would make decisions that I, having been outside of that for a little while and being wiser at, you know, 24 years old, very much wiser than an 18-year-old, I could see the downward spiral of their choices that they made. And yet, because their brains aren't developed at 18 years old, sorry, any 18-year-olds, you're not adults yet, 18-year-old, their brains aren't developed yet, they can't foresee the future consequences of what's there. It's science. That these two people could be completely without a thought of Christ, could be without any thought of God, right? But God moves all of history through the story of Esther. God's going to make grand movements in the kingdom of Persia to usher in the salvation of the people of God. And in our lives, I see so often that despite your decisions or my decisions, when we make bad decisions that may lead us down a bad pathway, that it's so good that God stands outside of time. And God can see the intricate pathways of how our lives might go based on any decisions. And God directs our lives through mysterious ways, right? But God directs our lives toward goodness. He directs our lives, and he's directing all of history toward the return of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ. And so this great king, this grand king, has this grand celebration, and he's embarrassed. And so let's read the rest of the story, the rest of this part of the story. We're going to pick up in Esther chapter 1 in verse 13. The king consulted the wise men who understood the times, for it was his normal procedure to confer with experts in the law and justice. The most trusted ones were Karshina, Shethar, Admathah, Tarshish, Meresh, and Marsena, and Memucan. They were the seven officials of Persia and Media who had personal access to the king and occupied the highest positions in the kingdom. The king asked, according to the law, what should be done with Queen Vashti, since she refused to obey King Ahasuerus' command that was delivered by the eunuchs. Memucan said, in the presence of the king and all his officials, Queen Vashti has wronged not only the king, but all the officials and the peoples who are in every one of King Ahasuerus' provinces. For the queen's actions will become public knowledge to all the women and cause them to despise their husbands and say, King Ahasuerus ordered Queen Vashti brought before him and she did not come. Before this day is over, the noble women of Persia and Media who hear about the queen's act will say the same thing to all the king's officials, resulting in more contempt and fury. So if it meets the king's approval, he should personally issue a royal decree. Let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes so that it cannot be revoked. Vashti is not to enter King Ahasuerus' presence Actually, that's what she wanted, right? She didn't want to be in his presence. And her royal position is to be given to another woman who is more worthy than she. The decree that the king issues will be heard throughout his vast kingdom. So all women will honor their husbands from greatest to the least. Amen. The king, I'm just joking. The king and his counselors approved the proposal, and he followed Memucan's advice. He sent letters to all the royal provinces, to each province in his own script, and to each ethnic group in their own language, that every man should be the master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. We see that Memucan is clearly the class brown noser, right? He shows off his abilities to immediately, pitifully sympathize with the king, right? He says, oh, king, it's so bad what has just happened. And he responds with this fear-based reaction that, oh, if this one thing happened, now these other things are going to happen, and more is going to happen. It's the slippery slope that when one husband and wife have a disagreement, now every wife is going to disobey her husband, and everyone's going to have marital turmoil in the whole kingdom, and the whole kingdom's going to fall apart, and so you better get rid of her. Fear, right, Memucan, whether he was trying to overthrow Xerxes or do something negative to him, or whether he really thought that this was going to be the consequence, he allowed fear to dictate his decision and to dictate like how he was thinking about it. He imagined the worst case scenario, and then he thought, if that were to happen, how could I possibly stop that? He scrambles to solve problems that likely would have never existed. And so often in our lives, I know sometimes I think, like, something happens, you get a phone call. I remember one time working at a payroll company when the supervisor calls you and there's no appointment on the calendar. And in those 3 seconds before you hit accept and answer, hi, right? Oh, am I going to be fired? And oh, man, I'm going to lose my house. And oh, everyone's going to leave me. And everyone's going to be awful, right? Those moments, those things of anxiety build up in us. And it's exhausting to live in such a way where we focus on that. And actually, this resulted in him following Memucan's advice actually guaranteed every woman in the entire empire would hear about Vashti's the situation, right? Because, like, how else could they have found out? You have from India to the southern part of Egypt and all the way up to Athens. Like, they didn't have Facebook, right? They didn't have Twitter. They didn't have any sort of, the carrier pigeons weren't going out spreading the word in 140 characters, right? The king made a foolish decision because he wanted to not be embarrassed, and yet he expanded his embarrassment. He made things so much worse by following this advice that was based out of fear of what might happen. And so the king of this huge empire with lavish possessions, he's humiliated by his queen, and in a fit of rage, he humiliates himself even more with this weak and basically toothless command, right? In the Persian Empire, how many wives do you think disobeyed their husbands? Right? This is BC. This is not a whole lot, I don't think, right? It was it would be like saying the president making a law that in America you drive on the right side of the road. Well, that didn't accomplish anything. You should only drive in the left-hand lane when you're passing. That might change some things for people, right? Going slow in the left-hand lane. He embarrasses himself now to the whole empire with this command. And I just thought of, like, God, comparing this to God and how God rules, and when we do things that maybe, even when we do things that might embarrass God, we think that, I don't know how we could embarrass God, but I think sometimes, like, I've done things as a pastor, I've done things in ministry where I thought, oh man, I just, like, they're going to look at me and they're thinking I'm representing God, and now I've just done this foolish thing, right? And so God is just above all of that capriciousness. But what was the heart of the command? The heart of the command was that women would honor their husbands. It's good so far. And it goes off track. It says every man should be the master of his house. And so there's these two parts. And the first part doesn't really work, right? Because you can't command a person to respect somebody, right? There's a level of respect that you should respect your elders, you should respect people in authority in some sense, but the respect they're talking about is like an honoring respect. It's a lifting up, it's a viewing as actually earning the position of authority someone has, and it can't be mandated by a king to happen. It takes time and self-sacrifice to earn respect and honor. And saying the man should be the master of the house essentially, literally, it means he owns his wife. And I could spend a lot of time, in fact, many people, that's the direction they go in this passage, talking about like the contrast to how God, through Paul, tells us how our households should run. And I'll just sum it up with this. In Ephesians chapter 5, what's Paul's advice for married couples? Submit to one another in the fear of Christ. Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church by sacrificing himself for her. And so I want to look just briefly as we move toward the end of our time at how Christ uses his kingly power when, if Christ were in this situation, if Christ had a vast empire, which I guess he does, where do we see how Christ uses, and what can we learn about the use of power in Jesus Christ? Because only a king with perfect character is worthy of absolute power, right? For us, absolute power corrupts, they say, absolutely, right? Only a perfect king can wield his authority in the kingdom with true law and true justice. And so Jesus, who's the Son of God, who became incarnate as the Son of Man, he has been crowned the King of Kings. And I think about, this gives me comfort, because this guy who did everything right, who was gracious to his friends when someone said something that was insulting, he was quick to forgive. When someone did something that was obnoxious, when he's with these, like the disciples were teenage boys, it was probably like, sorry, this may be crass, but like fart jokes. Really, these are teenage boys gathered around with Jesus, right? They're disciples. A couple of them are a little older, but it's these young men doing this thing, and when they did things that maybe were a little crass or a little out there, when Peter cussed again, because Peter was a sailor, Jesus was quick to respond in a loving and gracious way. And they were around Jesus all the time. Closer to Jesus than I get to live, and it brings me comfort because they argued about who could sit at his right hand, who would have the most power when his kingdom came in. James and John even had their mommy go and talk to Jesus to try to get their positions of power in his kingdom, right? They tried to manipulate Jesus, and they were close friends with him who got to walk with him. And this is what Jesus said to them about power in Matthew 20. This is how Jesus views the power that we should, how we should exert power. Matthew 20 says that Jesus called them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord power over them, and their high officials exercise cruel authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus condemns the kind of leadership exemplified in Xerxes' rule, and actually many other kings and presidents and world leaders and pastors and CEOs, right? He condemns the kind of power-hungry, authoritative, manipulative, top-down dictatorship type of leadership portrayed by Xerxes. In John 13, John, who's one of the two brothers who had his mom go and talk to Jesus, right, for him, John writes the Gospel of John. And in John 13, he recalls how Jesus talks about leadership and how Jesus portrayed it. He recalls an event that helps us see Jesus' character. What does Jesus do when Jesus has all power and authority? Takes off his robe, he takes a servant's towel that only the slaves would use, only the lowest class of the low would do, and he gets down with a basin of water around his disciples, right, and he does the, like, sometimes in churches we wash each other's feet, right, they do those kind of things. We're not doing that, Ushers, bring forth the basins of water. Everyone take off your shoes. Right? Now, it's kind of, we think, like, oh, that's kind of gross, right? I mean, but we were like shoes and socks around. These are guys that walked barefoot through the streets. And the car's exhaust wasn't gas, it was Amish exhaust. And their feet were gross. And he took this low, low position, this man who should be honored, this man who should be revered, this man who should be served and worshiped. He takes the lowest place, and he washes and scrubs their feet clean. His leadership through service would then extend all the way to the point of death on the cross, right? The tyranny of Satan in the world, when the people, humanity fell, and before that, when the angels fell, and there was disobedience, and there was tyranny against God, Satan has this empowerment of the principalities. Satan empowers rulers like Xerxes. And the cross sets us free from the tyranny of Satan. And so, I want to ask, as we move toward a closing here, how can we learn to lead and serve as Jesus did? How can we grow in our ability to make wise choices that honor God? I thought about it. Practice makes what? No. You say that, but it's not true. Practice makes you consistent. But if you're practicing a baseball swing and you swing wrongly, and you practice it over and over again, you're not going to get better unless you get evaluated, right? Practicing will make you consistent. Practicing allows muscle memory. It allows us to do things instinctively that we may not do otherwise. And so, we need to find ways in our lives to practice serving other people. To practice service, meaning like not practice it the way, say, like a doctor practices medicine, but say practice. Like, I'm going to try to serve somebody and see how it goes. And I hope it goes well, and if it goes poorly, I'm going to try again another day, right? Practicing service helps us to learn how to make wise decisions, even snap decisions wisely, when we're faced with hard situations. Excuse me. So as we go this morning, and as we go downstairs to eat, as we go into our week and return to our jobs and return to our commutes to work and our waiting at the school drop-off line, right, as we go and we continue into our days of normalcy this week, I implore us to look for creative ways to serve somebody else in your life. Creative ways you can lift them up and show honor to some other person other than yourself. Some of you, I know, are really good at this. And I'm going to guess some of us are probably not very good at this. So by intentionally saying, this week, I'm going to find somebody that I'm going to bring honor to them, and I'm going to serve them in a way that they aren't expecting, because I want to raise them up. I want them to feel an honor from me as I take a lower place. Doing that loosens the muscles and the joints, right, of service. It loosens the joints of doing things. Someone's dancing in the back. And as we do it more, as we serve more people in our lives and in our homes and in our schools and in our workplaces, we begin to become a people who it becomes a second nature to, and we no longer have to think really hard about a creative way to serve somebody. It just kind of happens. So as we go, we're going to sing another song, and I'm going to invite you again to come down and join us for food. So let's pray. Lord Jesus, you served in ways that weren't expected. Not only by washing the disciples' feet, but by dying on a cross, you served all of humanity in that way. And Jesus, it's hard to put others above ourselves. It's so easy to put ourselves first. It's easy to think the party's all about me. It's easy to think that everyone's decisions should revolve around how my comfort and my peace and my betterment, that every decision and every action of our children and our friends and our spouses and our coworkers, it's easy to just think, well, they should just think about me right now. And so, Lord, as we go in this week, God, I would just ask that you present each person here with an opportunity to creatively serve some person in their life. I pray that each person here would have the opportunity to step out of a comfort zone and to show honor to another. Lord, as we go, thank you for this food we'll eat. Thank you for a time to just come together, Lord. God, even in that, Lord, we thank you for the people who brought food, for serving all of us, Lord. Some of us, people who didn't bring food, Lord, even. God, that we just thank you for the goodness of a meal together. And so, Lord, we ask you to be in our conversations. We ask you to lift us up, to be amongst us, Lord. Bless the food, Lord. Bless the hands that prepared it. God, and as we gather and eat, and Lord, then as we go, we just ask that you would draw close to us. In Jesus' name, amen.